Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Sunday School podcast for December 19th, 2021. That's the fourth Sunday of Advent, with Christmas just around the corner. And as we prepare for the Christmas celebration, as we reflect soon on the incarnation of our Lord, we hear the story of the angel appearing to Matthew to tell him that the Son of God will be born to Mary. This will be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, to set the stage for this rather short text, I'd like to take a quick look at a couple of other verses. The first one is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and that's the genealogy that comes just before this text. Because I want to highlight a few of the names of this genealogy, because one of the big takeaways from our text for today is that Joseph is born of the house of David. And that's important, because the Lord told David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever, and that was a prophecy of the Messiah. So Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, and it begins like this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, he picks out those two names for a reason. The first one is because, as I mentioned before, God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. And the only way that could be possible for one king to reign forever would be if he were the Messiah, if he were, in fact, God Almighty in the flesh. And so David is mentioned first in this genealogy to highlight that the birth of Jesus is that promise of a Messiah kept by God. And Matthew also mentions that David is the son of Abraham, or a descendant of Abraham, because that's where the nation of Israel got started. Back in Genesis 22, verse 17, after Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac, his only son, God promised to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17, that he would be the father of a great nation, and his offspring, his seed, would be a blessing to all nations of the world. And that, too, was a promise of the Messiah who was to come. So the first thing Matthew does as he begins his gospel is to say, this gospel is about Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises of the Messiah. And of course, Jesus, the name means Yahweh saves, and Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, going about our salvation. And the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And a Messiah is one who is anointed by God to accomplish his task. So Matthew 1:1 says that this book is about Yahweh saving mankind as the Messiah, as promised to David and to Abraham. And then we have this genealogy in verses 2 through 16, going from Abraham to Joseph, mostly. And I'd like to highlight a few names along the way here, because the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree, is just full of people in need of forgiveness. It's kind of a rogues gallery. So we have Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Now, of course, Jacob is a patriarch. The line to the Messiah goes through him. Remember, Jacob was also the brother of Esau. And to get his brother's blessing when Isaac was old and thought he was near death, Jacob disguised himself as his brother and lied to his blind father to get the blessing. So there's Jacob, an ancestor of Jesus, lying to his father, tricking a blind man to get a blessing. We read then in verse 2, Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. If you remember, Judah and his brothers included Joseph, whom Judah and his brothers sold into slavery and faked his death to convince Jacob that he was dead and gone. Of course, God used that to save Jacob's family when a famine came along. But in Genesis 37, Judah and his brothers, known for selling their brother into slavery. In verse 3, we learn Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We get the first of five women's names here in the genealogy, and it's a curious story and not a great portrait of Judah. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. When Tamar's husband dies, Judah promises that she can marry another one of his sons when he's old enough, and he doesn't keep that promise. So Tamar poses as a prostitute, seduces Judah, who's willing to make use of her services. And so Tamar has a child, actually two children, through Judah by seducing him when she poses as a prostitute. A really kind of sordid family situation, but that too is part of the line of people that leads to Jesus. You can read about them in Genesis 38. Perez was the father of Hezron, says verse 3, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, this is the Boaz who will marry Ruth in the book of Ruth. This Rahab you've heard about before in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 6, she is the prostitute who lives in Jericho, who hides the spies. And when the walls of Jericho fall, she and her family are rescued because she has faith in God. And so Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, unexpectedly becomes part of Jesus' family tree. Boaz, then, the son of Salmon and Rahab, Boaz is the father of Obed by Ruth. And there we have Ruth mentioned. She is a Moabite woman who married an Israelite man who died, and then she came back with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem, and that's where she met Boaz, and they married. And so now Ruth, the Moabite woman, is part of Jesus' family tree. They fathered Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Now, David, of course, is known as the best of the Israelite kings, the one who was after God's own heart, and yet David is not without his share of sins, and the most notorious of those was in 2 Samuel 11, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed to cover up the crime, and it just got worse for a while from there before he repented. And so David, while the best of the kings, also had his own transgressions. And we read, continuing in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's of course, Bathsheba, the woman whose husband he had killed, the woman with whom he committed adultery. Solomon was born to those two. Solomon would become the king after David, and he would marry many women who would turn him to other gods. 1 Kings 11 tells us that. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and as king, Rehoboam divided the nation into the northern kingdom, which was then led by Jeroboam and a succession of evil kings. Rehoboam was a flawed ruler who divided the kingdom and he ruled over Judah and the half-tribe of Benjamin, and so the nation was divided until they were all conquered. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. This is a whole succession of descendants of Rehoboam who are kings of Judah, and they're also ancestors of Jesus. Some of them are evil. Some of them are halfway decent. You hear the name Hezekiah in there, and he's the son of Ahaz. And just a quick note about Ahaz, he is the one who first receives the promise from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son." and we'll look at that again in just a second. Ahaz is a faithless king. He is not a good king. His son Hezekiah follows the ways of the Lord. He is perhaps the best of the southern kingdom kings after the kingdom divides. Hezekiah, we learn in verse 10, is the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh is a horrible, evil, idolatrous king. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That, of course, is 580 BC, when the Lord sent the Babylonians who conquered Jerusalem and took the people into exile because they had turned away from his word, from worshiping him. And the story should end there. The last of Israel should just disappear and be forgotten. But God brought them back to Jerusalem because he made a promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. Now, just to finish this up, after the deportation to Babylon, verse 12, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. If you want, I'll leave you to research more of these individuals in this genealogy, but they're a long succession of generations full of sinful people. So as David proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and to David, that he is the Messiah, the son of David, he also shows how much even his own family tree is in need of a savior. Now, the interesting thing here is that in verse 17, we have some bad math by Matthew. We read, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, that's mathematically inaccurate. If you look at Old Testament genealogies, Matthew skips quite a few names in between, and these sets of generations have really kind of wildly different time span. So the first set of 14 generations is over 1,000 years time from Abraham to David. And so clearly Matthew is trying to make a different point than there were actually, 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus. Many have tried to figure out what that 14 means. None of the explanations for 14 make sense. They all have holes in them. What's probably more important is the three. The division of these generations into three equal parts most probably is there to remind us of the fact that God, symbolized by three, is at work through these generations and through all of these sinners. God is at work, as promised, to deliver Jesus, the Christ, into the world, born of Mary. And that's the most we can guess. That's the best guess we can give about why we have these 14 times three generations. Real quick, again, we have five different women mentioned throughout this. We had, first of all, Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law. We have Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. We have Ruth, the Moabitess, who married Boaz. We have the wife of Uriah, whom we know as Bathsheba. And then we also have Mary. Now, you can line these up different ways. Tamar and Rahab both acted as prostitutes. Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles. You can try to patch them together, but it's really tough to take all five names and say, what do these women have in common? And the answer is, I think, this. With all of these women, God shows that he is acting against our expectations to bring the Savior into the world. I mean, who says, as part of the Savior's genealogy, we'll have a woman who dresses up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law? Who says we'll have a Moabite woman join the crowd? Or at the very end of this, who would predict that God would provide Mary as a virgin to give birth to his son? Now, you know that's going to happen if you believe the prophecy in Isaiah, but if you're just looking at how you might expect God to act according to the normal rules that we set, that doesn't make sense at all. So it's best, I think, to understand the five women in that genealogy as God showing that he's going to act unexpectedly for our salvation, and so he does in Christ as well. Took a lot of time with that genealogy, but I wanted to lay the background for that brief text we're going to look at. But before we go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, a quick look at Isaiah 7. I mentioned the father Hezekiah, Ahaz, before. In Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14, we read this. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Ahaz is facing armies about to attack and quite likely wipe out the rest of Judea or Judah. And through Isaiah, God says, "No, ask a sign that I will rescue you." Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he, the Lord, said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, the Lord says, ask him for a sign of deliverance. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to do that. I probably wouldn't believe it anyways. So Isaiah says, well, the Lord has a sign anyways, because it's a prophecy of Jesus. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. When will this happen? It will happen after the land of the two kings about to attack is deserted, which means they're going to be defeated. And it will also be after Israel falls to Assyria and goes off into exile, never to be seen again. So that's the background, really quickly, around the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. God uses the promise of a son born to a virgin as a show of comfort and assurance to Ahaz that he will not let the kingdom be destroyed, and Ahaz doubts the promise. All right, all that covered then, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed, and that is as legally binding as marriage. In fact, they are effectively married together, but they haven't had the ceremony yet. They haven't consummated their marriage yet through sexual intercourse. So they're legally pledged to each other for life, but they haven't finished with the ceremony and consummation yet. If Joseph were to, say, divorce Mary, it would require a legal proceeding to do so. So a betrothal is not just an engagement. It's far more than that. Before they came together, before they consummated their marriage, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what's going on. We've covered Luke chapter 1 before. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that which is born, which is conceived in your womb, will be called the Son of God." You know that Mary is pregnant with Jesus. Mary knows that she's bearing the Son of God. Joseph doesn't. So imagine Mary comes to Joseph and says, "Hey, guess what happened today? Angel appeared to me and said, hey, you're pregnant, but it's God's child. So Joseph, don't worry about things. I'm still a virgin. I'm still faithful to you." Can you blame Joseph for being a little bit skeptical? Who's going to believe this? Joseph doesn't, but he is, we're told, a just man, or better translated, a righteous man. We read in verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." All right, so he's righteous. He wants to do what is best given the situation, but he doesn't believe Mary's words. And this is kind of a theme that goes throughout the Gospel of Matthew and throughout really the Gospels and the New Testament all. And it's the theme of the ways of God, the ways of Christ, they must be revealed. We don't naturally say that how God saves us makes sense. That Jesus is born of a virgin does not make sense. That Jesus is God in the flesh doesn't make sense. That his death covers our sins and the sins of the world 2,000 years afterwards doesn't make sense. Neither does it make sense that Jesus is risen from the dead, because people don't normally do that. Nor does it make sense that he is ascended into heaven. All right, why do we believe these things to be true? Because God has revealed this in his word, and God has given us the faith to believe his word. And so Joseph must also have this revealed to him. And so we read in verse 20, "But as he," Joseph, "considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. We don't know the name of this angel. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears to be Jesus before his incarnation. That is almost certainly not the case here. It's a heavenly messenger, a heavenly creature, but not Jesus himself. And the angel tells Joseph to take Mary as his wife, to take Mary into his home, because Mary has told the truth. The angel reveals that that which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father of Jesus is God the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but still the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, and he is at work in this conception as well, although this is a mystery we don't pretend to understand. The outcome, though, says the angel, is this: Mary will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins, which is a little bit more than saying he will guard them in an evil world, or he will forgive their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Actually has the idea of he won't just cleanse each one individually. That's part of what he will do. But in his work as Savior, he will restore all that was destroyed, all that was lost because of the curse of sin. So this is a subtle announcement that Jesus comes to reverse everything that was undone by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So that's the angel's message to Joseph. And then we read this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Emmanuel is once again the confirmation that this baby is not just your ordinary human being. This is God in the flesh dwelling with his people. And so Matthew takes pains to point out that this is a prophecy fulfilled. The virgin is going to bear a son because the virgin has conceived by the work of God. Just a quick thing. The phrase, all this took place to fulfill, that appears twice in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's kind of a bookend phrase, because as Jesus is conceived and about to be born, you hear, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then in Matthew 26, when Jesus is arrested, when his passion is about to begin, Jesus says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so this phrase bookends and includes in all of the Gospel of Matthew to say, all of this was according to plan. You'll find prophecy after prophecy fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew, because all of this is according to God's plan to save you. The angel gives this message, and we read in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So when Joseph wakes from sleep, he takes Mary as his wife. In other words, he believes what the angel says. Against what normally happens, against common sense, he believes the angel's word and says, Mary is pregnant, but it's God's child and she's still a virgin, so she has kept her word to me and she will be my wife. And so he takes her into his home, he takes her as his wife, but we read, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Now, this may never have crossed your radar before, but there is kind of a decent debate going on about whether or not Joseph and Mary ever knew each other sexually, or if Jesus' brothers and sisters were children of another wife of Joseph's instead. And the Greek here is inconclusive. It certainly permits, it leans toward that once Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage, normal marital relations. But the church for centuries held that Mary was always a virgin, the doctrine of Semper Virgo. It's normally regarded as a Roman Catholic doctrine, but if you read through the Lutheran Church Fathers, they just kind of took for granted that Mary was a virgin until really just a couple hundred years ago. Does it matter? It really doesn't matter. But just want to let you know that it's a debate, a discussion that's still out there today. Anyways, once Jesus is born, Joseph names him, as the angel said, Jesus, Yahweh saves, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Yahweh with us to save by his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So Joseph believes. That's in contrast to Ahaz, the king, who didn't believe God's promise of a Messiah. Joseph hears the word revealed, and he believes it instead. And God grant you and me the faith to always rejoice and believe that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead, because that is your Savior, born of Mary to be Emmanuel, God with us. So, thanks for listening. God grant you every blessing as you meditate upon this text more. God grant you every good gift if you are teaching this text to others. And a blessed Christmas to you, and we will talk again soon. Until then, the Lord order your days and your deeds in his peace. Amen.